Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to James 4. It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to use this time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for the privilege and honor of gathering here today. It is our obligation to continue our pursuit of truth as we grow in grace and as we seek the advance that provides for us the historical impact that is so necessary in our client nation today. And that advance will provide us with an inventory of ideas that will enable us to best serve You, to glorify Jesus Christ, and to magnify Your Word. It is our prayer that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here this morning will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at several things involving religion. There are several categories of false teachers, and we were noting that on our midweek studies. We noted the false teachers that are hypocritical from Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There are those who are legalistic, and Paul talks of these in Galatians 4:17. We took time to look at some extraneous theology from one of the world's religions in order to amplify that. There are those that are judgmental, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Those that are involved in idolatry and lure people into idolatrous practices. Habakkuk has something very stern to say about these types. Habakkuk 2, verses 18 and 19. There are those who are naive, they're not grace-oriented, but they are in self-righteous arrogance and they do not know of what they speak. 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7. There are those who are perverse, they communicate the lie, and they do that to the unsuspecting. They quote biblical passages in order to justify their teachings. They are condemned as a result of this for wisdom in Proverbs 8:13 speaks of these types, and you are to disapprove of them. Our verse that we are examining in close detail, probably more so than you'd like. But by the way, today's study, in case some of you want to flee and are considering other religions, I have an overview of several today, and you may, it's a sort of a potpourri kind of thing, a smorgasbord, if you like, and you can just pick the one you like, and we have 9 exits. I'm very happy to report. But Proverbs 8:13 tells us, respect and reverence for the Lord is disapproval of evil. So I'm going to present these to you as evil. You may think otherwise. There's a short trip, by the way, to one of them. It's just across the Great Gulf fixed. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, wisdom is speaking here, lady wisdom. And lady wisdom says we're to hate evil. So we're examining the cosmic systems, both 1 and 2, and building the case for evil, which is the final gate in cosmic 2. And we'll give it its due time once we get there. Colossians 2:8, of course, takes up the issue of the perverse using duplicity and deceit to delude those who are naive and foolish. Satanic strategy is where we left off on Thursday evening, and we'll take that up, and it won't take but a moment, but Satan seems to be the genius behind all of this, as you know. He is the brain trust, along with his demonic hordes. Throughout the church age, false teachers take on many forms of expression, and their impact can be seen in several ways. There's the enemy of God, James 4:4. We took a look at that. The enemy of the cross, Philippians 3:18. There are haters of God, according to John 15:23. That's a quote from the Lord. He said, "He who hates me hates my Father also." And this same phrase is used by Paul in Romans 1:30. There are those who are double-minded, which means they're spiritually schizophrenic. And James 4:8 speaks of these. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, which is rebound, you sinners. Purify your hearts. That's renovation of the soul through spiritual growth, fulfillment of Romans 12:2. You double-minded. That would be the reversionists. Those are those that are involved in rock and roll. They're in a fellowship, then they're out. In and out, in and out, in and out. Then ultimately they're out. Then there are children of the devil, 1 John 3:10. Those that are shipwrecked, 1 Timothy 1:19. Now we talk about category 7, the antichrists. You have to give me a moment here to tell you that there are those who think that antichrist is singular, and that it is the beast dictator of the tribulation. The word antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation, although the beast dictator is an antichrist. But he is one who assumes the role of Christ. He presents himself as Christ. People do that throughout history. They have a messianic complex. They're so impressed with themselves, they're certain everyone else is. And their ideas are so wonderful, they're certain everyone else will admire them for it. And if just left alone, that they can make the world a millennial kingdom. We see certain people in our society today that have this idea. Well, 1 John 2:18 speaks of those who are antichrists, and there are many in the church age. These are the ones who simply oppose Christ or in opposition to Him. And John writes in verse 2:18, "Students, it is the last favorable time to execute the Christian way of life. And just as you have heard that the Antichrist will come," that's prophetic, it speaks of the beast dictator of the tribulation, he is the one who assumes the mantle of Christ. "Even now, in the church age, many Antichrists have come, individuals who have decided that they are in opposition to Christ and therefore teach in opposition to His Word. Therefore, we have come to realize that it is the last favorable time." And then continuing in John, 1 John 2:22, "What sort of person is a liar? No one else but someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ." You deny that Jesus is the Christ, then you're opposed to Christ. You're against Him. You reject Him for who and what He says He is. This same one is the Antichrist, the person who repudiates both the Father and the Son. Now, in Category 8, I want to take up the subject of false religions, the false religions of the false teachers. There are several, and we will begin an analysis, or an overview would be better put, for several of these. God is in physical attributes. He is of the creation, according to this first category of pantheism. It is the view that the universe is to be identified with God. You look into the heavens and you see the stars and the planets and the moons and you say, you know, there's God. He who looks on God will die. You cannot look on Him and live. So if you see the creation, you're not looking at the Creator. You are able to perceive His existence because of this, but you do not see Him. And we know that from Scripture that it is impossible to do. The view that the universe is to be identified with God, that is, that there is only one reality, alternately describable as God or as nature. So many people look on nature as being God Himself. Pantheism is clearly incompatible with the Christian view of creation and of the creature-creator distinction so fundamental to Christian theology. We look at the creation and we recognize there has to be a creator. As science continues to make its advance, there are breakthroughs that are occurring in that field that are lending credence to the biblical view of a creator. And a new book is out that I hope to get soon, and maybe we can examine some of this scientist's views on that issue. But the more that is discovered by man in the field of science and history through archaeology and other sources, the more the Bible is revealed to be immutably true. And so we have this concept of pantheism. In the tradition of Western culture, Baruch Spinoza is the classic exponent of pantheism, but it is capable of a great diversity of expression. All of these things have no set theologies. You have people who simply dream stuff up in their spare time. They get recognized. They profess whatever the belief system they have conjured. Others follow, and then others adjust along the way to suit their likes and dislikes. There has to be some standard to which a religion subscribes, and that standard must take precedence over any human viewpoint, idea, or opinion. And so the standard for us is Scripture. It is final, it is absolute, and it is inerrant. And when we approach the Scripture from that worldview, from that biblical worldview, then we're able to extract from it absolute standards that we know are not going to be altered. They will not deviate. They will not be rescinded. God's behind them, and He backs them. And therefore, we can be confident when we know them and then use them. Now, the next category is polytheism. This is the belief in many gods. The various historic types of or traditions of polytheism have given rise to many different forms of supernatural powers and gods and demons, and they are typically worshipped, and if malevolent, they are given sacrifices and hope to ward them off. The American Indians were, of course, good examples of this. When they had a bad year, the crops wouldn't grow, not enough rain, they'd start cutting people's hearts out and hold it up to the sun in hopes that the sun god would be appeased and that kind of thing. What? I did not make that up. Let's go to deism, an unorthodox religious attitude that found expression especially among a group of English writers. This was begun by Edward Herbert in the first half of the 17th century and ending with Henry St. John, who was the first Viscount of Bolingbroke, in the middle of the 18th century. So it's a fairly new idea. And what it is, in general, it refers to what can be called natural religion, the acceptance of a certain body of religious knowledge that is inborn in every person. You have religious knowledge that was inborn in you. It's been there from the very first moment of your first breath. It was inborn. Religious concepts. They've been just trying to get out. That's a deist idea. It's inborn in you, in every person for that matter. It can be acquired, though, by the use of reason. Because of your intellect, you can acquire this concept, and opposed to knowledge acquired through either revelation or the teaching of any church. So what the deists do is they say, we can reason things out and understand there is some sort of supreme being, but we don't need to use any kind of revelation, for example, the Bible, and we don't need to attend any church. Now, you can subscribe to that idea. It's really convenient for those who don't want to get up early on Sunday mornings. So you can be a deist and therefore stay home. Next category is the Hindu. This is Satan's smorgasbord. It incorporates all forms of belief and worship without requiring the selection or elimination of any. What do you like? That's Hinduism. In fact, I've spoken with Debbie... Hagar. She goes by her professional name. She's an artist. You know, artists never change their names because they're afraid if they change their name that people won't know it's their artwork. So she's Debbie Hagar. And she flies around with Moses Anwabiko to these godforsaken, never-to-be-developed countries in Africa and in the Far East, Middle East, Near East. She's all over the place with these people. And one of the places they've been is India. And in India... is where Hinduism has a head start. And there you find these people who are good with anything. And Christians can actually function there because they think, yeah, you're a Christian, that's good with me, I'm a Christian too. And there's Islam there, and they say, I'm good with that, I like Islam. And you can say, well, I'm Confucian. Confucius is good. And so this is the idea with the Hindus, those who are Hindu. Consequently, all theology is simply a human attempt to define the infinite. As a result of this ambiguousness, there is no official definition of Hinduism, and I will let Webster's give it a shot. And I don't know that it will improve your knowledge. Here's what Webster's writes. The dominant religion of India that emphasizes Dharma with its resulting ritual and social observances and often mystical contemplation of ascetic practices. So you've got that now. So we can move on. That is the definition of a Hindu. And you can go over that in your private studies and see if you can get any kind of a clarity on that. Now, the ultimate reality is called Brahma. This is not a bull. It is a man. The Brahma and all things emanate from it. Brahma is the creator god of the Hindu sacred triad and includes the Shiva and Vishnu. Basic doctrine includes the transmigration of souls, that is, reincarnation. And you would think, well, when I die, I'll be reincarnated. I will come back to life as another person. Not necessarily so. If you do not behave yourself, you could be a rat. If you do not behave yourself, you could be like a cobra. If you don't behave yourself, you could be a roach. And I don't know how roaches behave themselves, but if a roach should behave himself, he might advance on the scale on the next time around to maybe a butterfly. Could be. And then you work your way up the system. This is what they believe. So some of you may not like who you are. You're not satisfied with the way things have turned out. And you might think a butterfly would be good. So you need to start misbehaving even more so than you are now. Be reduced down to an insect. Or you could start doing wonderful, great humanitarian deeds. And then you could come back as someone very famous. But it takes time. This whole deal takes time. And you will soon find out that there's a system of salvation in this Hindu theology. And the system of salvation is this. You just keep going through this process and keep going through it, going through it, going through it, until you finally at some point get your act together. And then you go to a place called Nirvana. But I'm going to point out to you that that is not a good idea as we move through this. Karma is the force that determines the conditions into which the soul is reborn. This process of rebirth is called samsara, the indefinitely repeated cycle of birth, misery, and death. You're born, you're miserable, and then you die. Are you uplifted yet? You're born, you're miserable, and you die. Well, it has given rise to an acquiescence that may verge on fatalism. I think so. I'm born, I'm alive, I'm miserable because I'm over here with these cows, and I'm going to die. So you verge on this fatalism, the belief that any misfortune is the effect of karma, of one's deeds, and so one's own doing. It's all because of you that you're miserable, which is probably very true. But it's not karma, it's the law of volitional responsibility. And to the conviction that the course of world history is conditioned by collective karma, the collective karma, the sorry lives of all of these people. Well, let's note some things. Let's note seven principles with this idea. First of all, what should be considered in this theology but is not, that poor decisions from a position of weakness versus poor decisions from a position of strength. You make good decisions, then it will broaden your future options. Bad decisions will limit them to a great degree as you move forward. Secondly, no confidence and courage leads to fatalism. There's no confidence built into this religion. Fatalism is a defeatist, nihilistic attitude. And therefore, obviously, these people are going to be depressed. And they're depressed not because they have a mental problem. They're depressed because they do not know truth. They've bought into the lie. And anyone who buys into the lie eventually is going to be classified by some shrink somewhere as having a mental problem. They have thought themselves into insanity. Thirdly, guilt results from every mistake followed by fear of expected karma. Guilt results from every mistake you make. And then the first thing that crops in your mind when you recognize that you have erred is you are going to be afraid of the soon impending karma. Well, how many of you can get through the day without making a mistake that you know about? I mean, we all do about 50 or 60 that we're ignorant of. But there are other 150 that we know about. And when you do, suddenly it dawns on you, if you're a Hindu, that karma's right around the corner. And do you get depressed about that? I would think so. 150 slaps right upside the head on a daily basis. 4, failure to understand the laws of divine establishment. Divine justice on heathen societies. When there's an absence of truth, the lie rushes in. A vacuum is created. When the truth is rejected, then satanic propaganda invades the soul. And you become a fearful person based on the reality of the fact that you are a person who sins. We all do. Christ resolved that problem on the cross. And as a result, we are free of the guilt of sin. All we have to do is confess it in order to be forgiven. The guilt is eradicated by the judgment on Christ. And therefore, we've been freed from the worry of sin, although we are obligated under mandates from Scripture to avoid them. And we can get better at doing so as we incur in our souls that type of information that gives our soul the power and the strength to recognize the sin and reject it. To do better, to behave ourselves, that's the idea. But there's never room for any guilt. But there's plenty of room for guilt here. Failure to understand the laws of divine establishment. When you violate the laws of divine establishment within a context of a country, then that entire country is going to have people in it who are miserable. I understand that India is really on the advanced and as far as technology is concerned. And that's just fine. I understand that they are involved in free enterprise and we should learn from them. That doesn't mean that the people are happy. 5, collective divine discipline on nations that are degenerate. And so that comes under the cycles of discipline for a client nation. For a heathen nation, it's just justice. 6, the principle of pivot power versus political power. Pivot power always trumps political power. And this is a principle I've been trying to get across to you since, let's say, November of 08. There's nothing you can do to resolve the issues of our day by getting out and being a rouser of rabble, by toting signs and that kind of thing. It may have a certain effect at the moment that it is practiced, but in the long haul, the issue is Jesus Christ controls history. Your job, therefore, is to give him a reason to do so in a positive fashion for this client nation. Your job is to grow in grace, to advance within the system, and your job is to be here and to study the Word and to take it into your souls and make it a part of your thought process. Jesus Christ will honor that. And therefore, the principle of pivot power trumping political power. Jesus Christ is in control, not the people you think. And when there is a reason to manage that affair in a positive fashion, then it will happen if the pivot gives him reason to do so. Otherwise, we fall under the same punishment that other client nations have suffered. We are going to have to pay the piper at some point for the poor, horrible decisions that we've made as a people. And as a collective of people, we have made horrible decisions. And we cannot get away with that. God will not allow it. He will not put up with it. And there are going to be some adjustments made, or we're going to cease to be a client nation. I do not mean by that that the piece of real estate called the United States of America is going to change in any way. The real estate will still be here. And we will still be living here in some fashion, but not in the manner to which we become accustomed. This can all change because of what you do here and others who meet in doctrinal churches across this land. Hopefully there are many. I don't know but about 5, but I know that I don't know all of them. 7, there is the inevitability of misery for those who reject Christ. It is inevitable. And we have a large number of people in this country who are antichrists. a large number who have rejected Christ, who have gone their happy way to some kind of religion and no religion at all, or even call themselves Christians and do not believe that Jesus Christ is sinless, do not believe that the Bible is inerrant, do not believe that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, yet they call themselves Christians and they gather on Sundays in their favorite church. And that is a dreadful thing that is going on in the client nation. The Word of God has not been taught with clarity so that people know who God is, how to serve Him, what it means to be saved, what the obligations are to those who are believers, and where they are going with regard to their personal lives and service to God. They don't know, but you do. These things are not karma, but rather divine judgment for decisions made in the rejection of Christ. Now, Hinduism sees within man the seed of Brahman. To the extent that man is attached to worldly objects, he is thus removed from salvation and eternal peace. To the extent that man is attached to worldly objects, he is removed from salvation. Salvation has nothing to do with worldly objects. It has to do with an object, Christ. Faith in Christ, transitive concept, has to have an object. The object is Christ. What is the object of these religions? It always turns around to be man or something. Stocks and stones. Habakkuk denounced that on Thursday night. Salvation is accomplished through the maintenance of certain rituals, meditation, ethical conduct, and devotion to Brahman. Sometimes you will find that some of the most moral people on earth are involved in one of these religions because they have set up some standards that anyone can draw from the laws of divine establishment, basic morality, the permanent things. What is it that enables a society to function? You cannot have any kind of order in a society if there is no order, if order is lost. And when order is lost, then you have nothing but anarchy going on, and anarchy has to be suppressed by tyranny. And when critical point comes in a society where there's got to be a decision, whether it's going to be governmental force or the force of the people to resolve an intractable issue, then that is when you decide what you're going to live under. And there are those who revolt and take over, but once it's done, the new boss, same as the old boss, because it's not handled in a biblical fashion. You need to stay out of anything that even smells like revolution, rebellion, sedition. No good comes from it. We've had 4 episodes of assassinated presidents in this country. No good came from any of them. We have not gotten over the assassination of Jack Kennedy yet. Imagine this. Imagine trading Jack Kennedy for Lyndon Johnson. Would you do that in a poker game? Some of you don't remember Lyndon Johnson. You've been spared. Of the major religions, the ones with a text believed to be divine revelation are Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and Hinduism, and to some degree Confucianism, but not that much. They're trying to figure out what all Confucius had to say. But he apparently had some very good ideas. If you want to be a nice, moral, upstanding person, Confucius had some good ideas. But they don't. It's not a religion. We'll get to that later. But Confucianism is not a religion. It's following the good ideas of a guy. Let's note some things here. Let's see who we're quoting. The New Encyclopedia Britannica Macropedia. Another characteristic of Hindu belief is recognition of the Veda, the most ancient body of religious literature, as an absolute authority revealing fundamental and unassailable truth. Now, the Mormons are going to say that about the Book of Mormon. We'll find that out later. We're going to find out that the Muslims are going to say that about the Quran. That is immutable. And we're the last word on these things. We'll see that. And the Veda, they say the same thing. So who's right about this? Is it the Hindus with their Veda? Is it the Mormons with their Book of Mormon? Is it the Muslims with the Quran? Is it the Hebrews with their Old Testament is the Christians with the New Testament. Who's got the absolute standard? Ha! What do you think? You get to choose. I'm giving you some options here today. Let me give you a little more about this Veda, though. At the same time, now remember they've said here that it is an absolute authority revealing fundamental and unassailable truth. Remember that. At the same time, however, its content, that is, the eternal reality as word, has long been practically unknown. All right, listen, let's go back. It is absolute authority. Got that part? It reveals fundamental and unassailable truth, but is practically unknown. So that even though it is venerated from a distance by every traditional Hindu, venerated, mind you, and even though those Indians who reject its authority, such as Buddhists and Jains, are regarded as unfaithful to their tradition, it is in fact hardly drawn upon at all. They condemn people who don't submit to the Veda, but they don't draw from it. It's like us. It's like this. We want everybody to go by this, but we're not going to look in there. We're just going to let it be. Everybody's got to go by this. We'll say, we go by it. Here it is right here. We never open it up. You ever open a new Bible, it sort of crinkles? See, this one's been open. It doesn't crinkle. When I got positive to the Word of God at age 30, I went on a search for my Bible. I knew it was in the house somewhere. It took about a week. And then I found it, and it was a crinkling kind of Bible. Crinkled. But the point is they just put the Veda up on the table and say, everybody's got to agree to go by this. And then someone might pose the question, well, what does it say? Oh, I don't know. It says that right here. Even those Indians who reject its authority are regarded as unfaithful to their tradition. It is, in fact, hardly drawn upon at all, not even for edification. They don't even use it. You just have to say, oh, I go by the Veda. And that's it. You're in. Now, here's my favorite. Let's move along to our next religious idea, which is Islam. Colonel Turner is visiting from Texas, hand over the heart. And Colonel Turner has fallen in love with Iraq. I remember back in days of yore when we first decided to go over there and attack those people. That was back in the 90s, I believe, early 90s. And he mounted a tank and went over there and shot people up. What did it take, 48 hours to get the whole deal done? I think it was 48 hours. Had them running up that big highway in hot pursuit they came, and all of a sudden George I said, halt. That was the end of that. So he comes back. He's got silver stars. He's got badges. I don't need no stinking badges. I got a silver star. You know, he comes back home. And then they send him again. And then they send him over yonder to Afghanistan. He's been to Korea. He's been to Germany. I think he's been to Lower Slobovia. He's been everywhere you can go. And now he says, let me go back to Iraq. And so he's going back, I don't know, in about 2 or 3 months. How long? A year. He'll be able to vote. And you will see as we get into Islam, Cindy, you need to pay attention to this. In Islam, you can have as many as 4 wives. And it's okay. It's okay. So don't be offended. It's okay. Right. Cindy was smiling, though, when I said it. Well, we're just fooling about here, but we do welcome the Turner family. How's your mom and dad doing? Great. He's now a Border Patrol agent. And I pity the poor fool who comes across the Arizona border. I do. All right, let's get serious here with Islam, if you can get serious with Islam. The word in the Arabic means submission. And that is to the will of Allah. This will is made known through the Quran, which it is asserted was revealed to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is a very busy angel. And it is claimed to have said to him, this is quoting Gabriel here, "You are the messenger of God." How do you think that would sound coming from an angel with the rank of Gabriel's? "You are the messenger of God." And I imagine if you heard an angel actually say that to you, you'd say, "Oh, okay, I am the messenger." Muhammad is said to follow a long line of earlier prophets, some you know, for example, Adam, Noah, Moses, and Jesus. And they accept the fact that Adam was a prophet. I don't know of the prophecies of Adam. Maybe I've forgotten one. But it seemed like I don't remember him prophesying a whole lot. But maybe he did. I'm sure in his spare time he did some. And then Noah's prophecies. I must have been two or three. And Moses, he did have some. And then there's Jesus. And we're going to find out that the last big top dog prophet was Muhammad Ali. All prophets are human and never part of divinity, however. They are simply recipients of revelation from God. And Muhammad is accepted as the last prophet in this series and its greatest member, for in him all messages of earlier prophets were consummated. He had no miracles except for the Quran, the like of which no human can produce. A few comments are necessary here. You can go through the Quran, and I have not, but you may. But I have done some research, and I thought it odd when I read this that he was the last prophet. Well, you do understand that he was illiterate. He didn't know how to read. And also, he didn't know how to write. You might call him a doofus. But there were people around him that he had a great deal of influence over. And he made these comments, these bromides, these axioms, and they remembered them, apparently, in detail, including the commas. So that years after he died, these guys got together and said, "What is it that Muhammad said?" And one of them would say, "Well, he said thus and so," and they wrote that down, and that's a surah, a verse in the Quran. And somebody said, "I remember he said thus and so," and they wrote that down, another verse or surah in the Quran. And this goes on and on to have this entire book done. Now, Muhammad, being able to read or write, had nothing to do with writing the Quran. He just said things people remembered. And they did so in great detail. Now, he's the last prophet, and I did some research, and I discovered that they claim that he did actually have a prophecy in the Quran. And it had to do with the Romans conquering somebody. And it flashed me back to the principle and of history that the Romans fell in 476 A.D. Roman Empire fell there. And I'm sure it was a few years before things sifted out. But say by the year 5000, Rome's pretty much history. Then there's Muhammad. He arrives on the scene in the 7th century, 200 years later. And so he prophesied something that happened 200 years before. And, you know, you're pretty much guaranteed to be right about those. So he did have a prophecy, then it did come true 150 years before he prophesied it. And it says here he had no miracles except the Quran. He didn't do the Quran. He couldn't write. Other people remembered what he said and they wrote it down. The confession of faith is as-shahada. And as-shahada means the declaration. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, do you know that by my reading that to you that I've become a Muslim? I'm not making that up. So be careful. You know, I'm trying to get some kind of a pass here by reading that to you. I'm hoping God doesn't think I've become an antichrist and gone over to Islam. But when you read that out loud, you become a Muslim. George Bush did this. He had a meeting, I read, with some people in the Islamic community when he was president. And he quoted this in the context of a speech. You know, not that he was holding his hand up, hand on a Quran or anything, but he was quoting it in a speech to this group of people, at which point he became a Muslim, according to their rules and regulations. Now, I want to give you some context here on there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is his prophet. What is a prophet, biblically speaking? You go back to a central verse that has to be observed in Deuteronomy 18:15. It says there, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." This is Moses speaking. "From your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Now, Moses is speaking to the Jews. This is his address to the people, the second generation about to take the land. The first generation has been killed off for everybody but Caleb and Joshua. And so this is his commencement address to the graduates of the Hornada. He says to them, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." That means he'd be Jewish. "From your countrymen, you shall listen to him." And then Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth paths in the desert for your God." And that verse is quoted by John the Baptist in John 1:23. So Muhammad does not qualify under biblical regulations to be a prophet of God. The prophets of God are Jewish. And he's not a Jew, he's an Arab. Now, the profession of faith is the first of the five pillars of Islam. There are five things you have to do in order to get to go to paradise. I know many of you want to go to paradise. Paradise for many of you right now is South River Road. We get out of here. I thought I was coming to a Christian church, and today I'm studying Islam. Well, these are your enemies. This profession of faith is the first of five pillars of Islam, the other four being the Salat, the five daily prayers. That's when you get on your knees barefooted and face east. And don't be behind anybody. You always get on the front row. I bet there's a big fight for the front row at those things. And there's five of these a day. Zakat, which is almsgiving, that's anteing up. The psalm, fasting during Ramadan. Hard to tell when Ramadan is, you know. Now, Brett may be an expert on that because certain people you can't shoot during Ramadan. So, but it seems to vary. You know, the Jews had a lunar calendar, and so do the Muslims. But the Jews have this lunar calendar, and they had, you know, these smart guys that figured out that if we just go by the moon phases and all this business, we're going to get behind because there's like a five-day problem every now and then. And so what they decided to do was systematically add a 13th month called the second Adar. And that kept things pretty much balanced for them. But the Muslims don't do that. They just keep a 12-month year going on a lunar calendar. So Ramadan can be anywhere from January through December. You just have to know what moon phase you're in. I don't know how they do this. But it's going to screw up things like Christmas for us. I mean, it could be in July. And so that's the problem that they have, and they don't know how to keep a calendar. But there is going to be fasting during Ramadan, and you have to know when that begins. And finally, you have the Hajj, which is the pilgrimage to Mecca. And you do all of those five things, and then you get to go to paradise. And people can take a shortcut now and blow themselves to smithereens and go to paradise and get 70 virgins. I didn't know that. How many virgins can there be? I mean, think through that. How many can there be that are already in paradise, you know? How does that work? And 70 all for eternity? Islam unites both religious and secular life as one. The mosque is the state, and the state is the mosque. The union of mosque and state is held together by Islamic law called Sharia. Here's some notes on Sharia. Again, this from the Micropedia. Sharia, which is Arabic, translated the road to a watering place, hence the path to God. That's what Sharia means. It's the most fundamental religious concept of Islam, namely its law, systemized during the 8th and 9th centuries A.D. Now, since no distinction has been made between religious and secular law. The Sharia concerned itself with the total religious, political, social, domestic, and private life of those who profess Islam. Now, did you get that? You need to get this. This is extremely important for you. I'll read that again. Since no distinction was made between religious and secular law, we have religious law in this country. It is multifaceted. The kind of principles that are subscribed to by the many faiths or religions, if you will, that are free to operate in this country. You live under a religious law that is found in the Bible. Or at least you should. Or give it a go, at least. There is secular law, which is criminal law and civil law in this country. And they are separate. And if you foul up in a religious principle, you don't go before a human court. Before the court of God, and you can null pros the problem through confession alone to God alone. And you have resolved the issue. And if you have in some way created a problem with another member of the royal family, your job is to resolve that under the principle of reconciliation. You do whatever is necessary to restore order within the body, whatever that requires. And if that is the thing that the Holy Spirit guides you to do, then that's exactly what you should do under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But Chris Hunt is not going to come in here and arrest you for it. If you violate a principle of civic law, then you're going to be arrested and you have to go to a civil court. If you do something that violates criminal standards, criminal law, then you're going to go to a court and you're going to be tried there and you'll have some kind of penalty involved if found guilty. In Islam, Sharia law covers everything. The judges are imams. And when you violate a standard, whether it has anything to do with violating the Quran or whether it violates some standard within the community, you are going to be tried from Sharia law. Now, the problem with that is that what is emerging in this country is we're having communities of Muslims gathering in certain geographic locations, for example, Detroit. And the idea that now is emerging is these people within their community there in some suburb of Detroit are trying people under Sharia law. And when they do so, they violate criminal law of the United States. And therefore, when they are brought before American justice, they claim, You're taking away my religious freedom. I have the right to free exercise. And when I free exercise on this issue, we use Sharia law. And so where does that leave our court system? They've got their hands up in the air saying, well, you know, they do have the right to free exercise of their religion. But when they commit a crime and they impose Sharia law on this individual, it violates the criminal standards of the United States of America. And so these progressive judges who can't think their way out of a sack have decided that it is possible that maybe we should incorporate Sharia law into our standards here, our legal standards. Now, how that's going to pass muster with some ultimate Supreme Court remains to be seen, but it is an issue that's challenging the fundamental structure of our society. And you can see Lucifer is up to no good. See, he invented this religion to start with. You do understand that. I mean, it is a counterattack to Christianity. Sharia differs fundamentally from Western law in that it is not, in theory, man-made. And get this, Sharia law is not, in theory, man-made, but grounded in divine revelation. To the Orthodox Muslim, revelation ended with the death of Muhammad, leaving the Sharia virtually immutable. That's their view. It is immutable. It cannot be violated. They get in big trouble if they violate Sharia law. And put yourself in their place, if you will, for a moment. You are under Sharia law. If you violate Sharia law, they can get out the whipping post. They can lash you. They can do varied things like chopping off members. They can kill you under Sharia law. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to violate the Sharia law, especially when you got people standing around watching, taking notes, and can testify. Sharia differs fundamentally from Western law in that it is not in theory man-made, but grounded in divine revelation. Now listen to this. To the Orthodox Muslim, revelation ended with the death of Muhammad. But it didn't get reduced to writing until later by memory and recall. These people had fabulous memories. And that left the Sharia, which was developed post-death Muhammad by quite a long spell, virtually immutable. We believe the scripture here is immutable. They believe that the Quran is immutable and those evaluations that have come from the imams and the caliphs to be immutable. And they therefore have structured this law called Sharia, and they put as much stock in it as we do the scripture. Now, I will conclude the first session by telling you this. At some point, somewhere along life's journey, in this generation or the next, there will be a critical point between Western thought and Islamic thought. And we're seeing the gurglings of the cauldron as we speak. And speaking of cauldrons, I think we have coffee, both decaffeinated and regular, as well as other little crumpets that you can munch upon at halftime. And it'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.